This morning we turn in the word of the Lord to Genesis chapter 46, reading verses 28 through 30. Verses 28 through 30, those of you who have an outline, I wrote over last week's outline. I forget what the title of that, Moving Day. So you have the right outline, I just didn't put the right title there. So the title of this morning's sermon is Reunion in Egypt, only verses 28 through 30. And often I appreciate the opportunity to take a large segment, perhaps even as much as a chapter of Genesis and condense it and show you how it all holds together. But this morning we sort of have the opposite blessing of looking at a small portion of Scripture and showing how much is there. So the opportunity to see Scripture unpacked before us as this beautiful emotional reunion takes place between Joseph and Father Jacob. Genesis 46, verses 28 through 30. Again, this is after Jacob and his family have moved from Canaan. We went through all the names of the sons that have come and how they've arrived here in Egypt. Verse 28, now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it this morning. Please keep your Bibles open to this passage, and I'll be paging back a little bit too in Genesis, bringing you to other passages that have a lot to do with our text this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been said, as you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder. We know from experience how true that is. When a father leaves on a business trip, children miss him. Maybe when a mom or a wife leaves to go visit her mother, maybe she's sick and she has to go tend to her mother back in another state. The husband misses her, the children miss her when she's gone. When our young people go off to college, maybe they get married, they move out of state, they move far from home. Their family misses them as much as they miss their family. And everyone looks forward to that much more, to the holidays perhaps, when we can be together, or maybe to a family vacation, or maybe to a family reunion when we can all be together once again. And the funny thing is, of course, sometimes it takes an absence like that for us to truly appreciate how much we love our family members. But you know, each of those scenarios I mentioned, the sorrow that we feel at that separation is tempered a bit, isn't it? It's tempered, it's lessened by the reality, by the knowledge, sort of like in the back of our minds, in the back of our hearts, we know that it will only be for a short time. Dad, Lord willing, is coming back from his business trip. Mom, Lord willing, will come back from her mother's house. Our sons and daughters away at college, Lord willing, will return. We'll be reunited again soon. And yet that is precisely what makes the reunion between Joseph and Father Jacob that much more emotional and gripping and powerful. They had been apart over 20 years, roughly 23 years. And as far as Jacob was concerned, his son was gone. As far as the father was concerned, his son was never coming back. There wasn't going to be a return, a reunion, at least not on this side of heaven. And by God's grace, that's exactly what happened. And as a result, we witnessed this loving embrace, tears flowing freely, and the joy and the peace that ensues. Well, today we'll consider this reunion and see what God's word has to say to our hearts as well. Here, Jacob and Joseph reunite in Egypt. Notice 2 points. First, Joseph's tearful embrace. Secondly, Jacob's peaceful disposition. His peaceful disposition. First of all, that tearful embrace. Just to go through some of the background information here, verse 28. Jacob nears the land of Egypt. He has his large caravan, all of his family, children, grandchildren, possessions, herds, livestock in tow. And then he sends Judah ahead of them to go find Joseph and get directions to Goshen. Getting to Egypt's easy. You just come to the border now. Where are we going to go? Where is that place called Goshen? And it's interesting, too, because Goshen wasn't found to be an Egyptian name or Egyptian city. It was probably a Semitic name. In other words, it's probably the name given to that area by the Hebrews themselves, which Moses later just came to write. Well, yeah, of course, that's Goshen, as we would remember any town around us today. And we'll talk more about Goshen tonight, but at least we know that it's a fertile area of land, probably a very large region that Pharaoh had given to Joseph, to Joseph's family, so that his father, his brothers, and their families could come and live there in relative peace and isolation from the rest of Egypt. But we notice something else in the text, just sort of a side point here. We notice the continuing or continual emergence of the son Judah. He's the leader now among the sons. And recall this process already. He was the one who said, "Father, you can hold me to blame if I don't bring back Benjamin from Egypt." He also, in Egypt, interceded for Benjamin before Joseph. He was the one who also confessed the sins of the brothers to Joseph before they even knew who Joseph was. And now as Jacob is an old man, he turns to Judah. He turns to Judah, and he depends on him to take the reins of the family, to lead them where they need to go. And I thought of that, again, as a side point. Perhaps that can be a great word of encouragement to you young men. You young men are the future leaders, heads of your household, leaders of the family, Lord willing, leaders of the church, the household of faith. And we're not going to go through all of the history with Judah, but we know that he made some poor choices. We know that he fell into sin. We know that we do that as well, right? We fall into sin. We may not always act like the godly men that we are. And yet God is so very patient with us, so kind. We sang that this morning, didn't we? So loving, so faithful. And by God's grace, he uses those mistakes to grow us, to sanctify us, so that we might become mature in our faith, lacking nothing, learning from past failures, that soon we might be built up, right? We might become those men that others might rely upon and look to and depend upon. So Judah, he goes to Joseph to get directions. Now, when Jacob and his family arrive, we're told there that Joseph had his chariot made ready. Again, these are little details, but they're really significant in the sense of how this presentation occurs. He had his chariot made ready, and that's how he goes to meet his father, his family. Several commentaries even draw attention to that. This is how Joseph appeared, and that's exactly the word that is used here. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he appears before his father with all of this splendor, with this grandeur, with this regal power. The dignity of his office is with him, isn't it? He's the ruler of all Egypt. It's noteworthy, if for no other reason than this, that it communicates to Father Jacob. It shows Jacob that God is such a great and powerful God. He accomplishes his purposes in so many ways that are unknown to us, that are unseen by us. Look at what God did for Joseph all those years. Jacob thought he was gone. He was dead. God took care of his son so many miles from home, forced to live in a foreign nation among pagan strangers. Yet God saw to it that Joseph not only survived, but that he prospered in Egypt. God raised him up then to this position of power that now he could save his father. He could save his family from starvation and ruin. And again, keep that promise of the covenant. Keep that promise going to the next generation. The next, the Bible describes that tender moment when father and son reunite. I said before, it was about 23 years since Joseph disappeared and his father drew the conclusion that therefore he was dead. They stand now face to face. No words are exchanged, and you know none are needed. As soon as Joseph appeared before his father, he throws his arm around him. I believe the exact wording, he throws his arm around his neck. and he wept for a long time. Now, if you're counting, this is the fourth time the Bible records the weeping of Joseph. The fourth time. The first occasion was in Genesis 42. That's when Joseph had his brothers arrested in Egypt. That's when they began to argue among themselves that God was punishing them for what they did to Joseph. And upon hearing that, Joseph turned away for a moment and wept, and then got his composure back and spoke with him again. Later on in Genesis 43, there's a second occasion. Joseph saw Benjamin when the boys returned, his brothers returned with that son. It said that that time he had to walk out of their presence looking for a place to weep. The third time was in chapter 45. That was the moment before he was about to reveal his identity to them. He sends all of the servants out of the room so that no one is left but himself and his brothers. And he wept so loudly, scriptures tell us, that all the Egyptians heard him, the attendants. And now for a fourth time, he weeps, as the Bible says, for a long time. And my question as I came to this was, why does the Bible tell us this? And secondly, does this seem odd to us? Does it seem strange that scripture would tell us about someone weeping? That tears are recorded in scripture. Well, I hope you don't find it to be strange or odd. I hope we can all appreciate the fact that the Bible doesn't try to gloss over or deny what is true of our humanity, that we're creatures with emotions, a full spectrum of emotions. And these are powerful emotions. This is how God created us, after his own image, to love, to yearn for fellowship, to love family, to miss them. The Bible doesn't hide those raw emotions. And it made me think as well of Jesus Christ and that perfect Son of God, how he came into the world, and how he took to himself our human nature and all that goes along with it, sin accepted, the full range of human emotions, so that God's Son knew what it was to walk in this life, that God's Son had the full range of emotions that we do, joy, delight, satisfaction, gladness, along with the disappointment and the frustration, the sorrow, the sadness. God is not embarrassed or ashamed to tell us in his word that his Son wept. His Son wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, that his Son wept over Jerusalem because of the disobedience, the hard-heartedness of God's covenant people. God's not embarrassed or ashamed to tell us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying. His disciples couldn't even keep their eyes open as he told them, instructed them to. But there it says that he was in deep anguish, saying to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus was not superhuman. He was fully human. Same struggles, sorrows, yet again without sin. And had Jesus not felt such sorrow, had Jesus not felt such grief and emotions, he would have been something less than a perfect Savior and friend, something far less than a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weakness, in our sorrows, in our tears. The psalm we sang earlier, Psalm 56, says something as well about the tears in our life. The psalmist laments over his enemies who conspire against him, who twist his words, eager to take his life. That was Christ's lament as well, right? The psalmist, the voice of Christ speaking to the psalmist. Christ had those very same laments. But the psalmist here calls upon the Lord to take note of his grief and his anguish with these words, "Record my lament," the NIV says. "List my tears on your scroll." Are they not in your record? Other versions you know, maybe you have in the pew with you. "Keep my tears in your bottle." Boys and girls, that's sort of an odd phrase. We don't think of tears being kept in a bottle, but that figure of speech gets at something more than God just seeing our tears. It really gets at the idea of God even preserving our tears. In fact, Spurgeon's commentary on that psalm, he tells of how in earlier days, people, loved ones, would bring little bottles by the bedside of their loved ones, and as they would weep, as they would be even having tears of pain, they'd catch those tears that rolled down their face. I don't know why they would keep them, but they would look back and remember that moment, remember that event. So in a sense, the psalmist is saying here, even our tears are precious to God. It conveys God's sense of nearness, again, his closeness, his intimacy with us. He loves us so much. He doesn't look past our aches, our pains. He doesn't ignore our grief, our sorrow, or our broken hearts. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1, speaks of God helping us and soothing us, the Father of compassion, the God of comfort, who comforts us in any comfort we have, right? He's a God who gives us his grace, his spirit, the gospel to comfort our hearts. And perhaps also there is, in this psalm, the sense of God measuring our tears in his bottle, so to speak, so that one day, as it's said later on in other psalms, that God might repay us, restore the joy unto us in proportion with our sorrows and affliction. And speaking of afflictions, we all know what Joseph endured. He had every reason to weep after the betrayal at the hands of his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt, separated from his dear father, his mother, his brothers, especially brother Benjamin. He loved his father. That's what's especially set before us in Scripture. He missed him dearly. We know that because as the brothers returned to Egypt the second time, Genesis 43:27, we're told, Joseph not only inquired about their welfare, but right away he inquired about the welfare of his aged father. How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? And later on in chapter 45, we talked about that already, being the big moment when Joseph makes his identity known to his brothers. No sooner does he tell them who he is. You'd think, well, this is a strange time for a question about his father. But he says, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? So there's no doubt Joseph longed to be reunited with his father. He yearned for his father. Perhaps he was afraid, too, that as his father grew older, he might die before the moment he would be reunited with him again. So that long time of weeping in our passage here is well understood. The tears flow freely, the result of joy, but also that pain, that sorrow of separation, 23 years separation, 23 years of longing, 23 years of praying, hoping, yearning for this very moment. And as that yearning was, the prayers were answered, now the floodgates of his heart are open, and out come the tears. And I believe this is not only a wonderful testimony of the way a son is to love and honor his father, but it provides some insight as well into Christ's love for his heavenly father. We always talk about Joseph and the way he's a Christ-like figure here. Even the relationship of the father, or rather the son to the father. The Bible tells us a lot in many places about the Father's love for all of his children dear. But the Bible also tells us about the Son's great love for the Father. Even as the Father loved the Son, so the Son loved the Father. That perfect love, that divine love, that eternal love from even before the foundation of the earth. Jesus' love to his Father was a pure, undying, everlasting love. And the purest and truest demonstration of the perfect love of Christ the Son for his heavenly Father was seen in something so simple. Boys and girls, we talked about this in the law. It was seen in the obedience of Jesus to his heavenly Father, certainly his earthly Father as well, but to his heavenly Father, that he has come to do his will, even to the point where he gave himself into the hands of wicked men, knowing they would do their very worst to Jesus, knowing they would full well the horrible suffering, the torment and terror he would have to endure on the cross, all so that the Father could save undeserving sinners like you and like me. Yet he loved his Father, and so he obeyed his Father. So think of this, as Joseph loved his Father, as Jesus loved his Father, so we should honor and love our earthly fathers, and especially our heavenly Father, obeying him loving him by keeping his commandments. I know we often speak about that glorious moment in heaven when we will look upon the face of Jesus our Savior, but let's consider another reunion. Let's consider and anticipate even now the joy and the gladness that will fill our hearts and souls when we look upon the face of our Heavenly Father, the Father who loved us unconditionally, who cared for us so faithfully, who never stopped loving us, even though sin separated us from the Father. It was the Father who sent the Son to the cross to save us, to reconcile us to himself. Think of that in your life. Think of that as you pray. Meditate on that day and night. Praise God and love God, your Father. So that is first, we see Joseph's tearful embrace. Secondly, we take note of the father's response here, and really Jacob's peaceful disposition following their embrace. Israel, Jacob, Joseph's father says, "Now I am ready to die, since I've seen for myself that you are still alive." Now you may recall that when Jacob was led to believe that his son, his favorite son, had died, that he'd been torn to pieces by a wild animal, his grief was utterly inconsolable. Genesis 37, verse 34. Jacob tore his own clothes. He put on sackcloth. He mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and daughters came to him to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, saying, "No, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Later on, we learn just how deeply Jacob was grieved as well over the apparent death of Joseph, and how that pain and anguish were just as real, just as sharp. Many years later, the brothers told their father, "We have to bring Benjamin back to Egypt. There's no other choice." And at first, Jacob refused. "My son will not go down there." And he says, "If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Simply put, Jacob couldn't take the pain of losing another son. The first loss nearly killed him. The second loss would surely put him in the grave. It's not one of Jacob's finer moments. Certainly not the man of faith we think about in the patriarchs, or the man of faith we meet in Job when the Lord takes from him all of his children besides everything else that he owned. Job says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, thankfully, we do see a moment when Jacob would come to grips with the reality of the situation. It's Judah who helps him see that, come to that moment, when he pleads that they have no other choice but to take Benjamin. And again, he will take the blame if he does not bring him back. And that's the time when Jacob finally gave his blessing for the trip. And he seemed to put his life in God's hands finally, saying that, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And that may be the point at which Jacob finally relinquished that control to God, where he finally came to the realization that the welfare of his family, the life and the death of his own children, was outside of his control, that he had to put his faith in God to protect his sons and bring them back safely. I'd say this too, it's difficult to chart the progress and growth in faith among the men and women of the Bible. Sort of ebbs and flows, doesn't it? We see high points, and then sometimes I preach the sermon and I find myself going, "Oh yeah, we talked about Abraham's great faith," and then next week you find out, "Oh boy, not so faithful again." You know, that's like our lives, isn't it? You know, mountain peaks or the valleys when it comes to our faith and our obedience. The same with these men and women. And yet we know that God was working in them as he works in us, sanctifying them, bringing them to that point again where he needs them to be. And although Jacob was a sinful man and slow to believe, he was still a covenant child and God was hard at work within him. And so we get to this beautiful scene in Genesis 46, verse 30. And we read it and we see it against the backdrop of the darkness, against the backdrop of the sorrow, the despair. Think of the grief. You parents, some of you I know have lost sons, daughters perhaps, grandchildren. You know that darkness, that sorrow, that clings to your soul even. Well, Jacob had that clinging to his soul for the past 23 years. And now all at once, think of the light. Think of that darkness driven out by the glorious sight of the face of his son. He's heard that Joseph was alive, but now he sees it with his own eyes. It adds something to the text, doesn't it? And now all at once his heart, even his soul, is filled with peace, with joy, with contentment. There is a wellness again. Heard of that on Friday night with a biblical counseling center. The speaker talked about wellness in our soul. I believe that there's something to this as well. The words Jacob says here conveys that idea of peace. One commentator wrote that when Jacob thought Joseph was dead, he could find no rest, no peace in life. But now that he knows Joseph is alive, he says he's ready to die in peace. Interesting, isn't it? I think of a passage like Luke chapter 2, which tells us about an old man living in Jerusalem the time Jesus was born. His name was Simeon. The Bible says he was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit assured him, boys and girls, that he would see the Messiah before he would die. And Luke 2 records how baby Jesus, his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, brought Jesus to the temple to do for him what the law required. And that's when Simeon saw the child, and he this old man just took the child right out of their arms, held him in his own arms, and said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people." So right here in this emotionally charged account and this tear-filled reunion between father and son, separated by betrayal, lies, and deception, yet brought back by God's grace and providence, we see so clearly the story of the gospel, the revelation of the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ child who came to the world to save us from our sins. I thought of this at other aspects as well in the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the revelation of the gospel. Even in the resurrection, that same joy, that same peace that would come upon Mary and the other women as they saw Jesus and Peter and John and the other disciples, as they learned that Easter morning, Jesus was alive Easter evening as well. He's no longer dead. He's been risen from the grave. So too, in Jacob's heart, Joseph has come back from the dead, and now he would be his Savior, the Savior of his family, the church, the people of God, maintaining the promise of the covenant which God made to Abraham. Think even of Job's glorious confession in Job 19. "I know my Redeemer lives. In the end, he will stand upon the earth." So for Jacob, his grief and anguish are gone. And now there's peace, there's contentment that reigns upon his soul. And I think it's good to point out as well that the joy and the peace, this contentment that we find here in our passage is really the fruit of the gospel, isn't it? It's a byproduct of God's grace working within us. This is what grace produces: trust and hope and peace, joy. This joy, this peaceful disposition comes from God when we know him, and that wellness of soul as we know, as we believe. Even what Paul writes, "We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who saved us." That nothing can separate us any longer from our God. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing in this life, not even death itself, can separate us from God. That's the joy, that's the peace that should fill our hearts, that should fill our souls, so that it would drive away all doubt, all sorrow, or all sadness, dispelling grief, anguish, even despair. And in this life, which we know is a constant struggle, a sea, a world of troubles, of pain and sorrow and affliction, we have the blessedness, we have the joy of knowing Christ as Savior, of knowing what lies ahead what the Lord has in store for us, so that even if all is taken away from us in this world, we are eternally blessed through Christ Jesus our Lord. Every reason to rejoice, calling even as Paul does, death, not loss, but gain. The blessing of knowing that Christ, God's Son, is alive. Of knowing that Christ, God's Son, is risen. That he has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He's overcome. Now he's that regal figure. Think of Christ in all of his glory as King, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. All the Father has given to him, in a sense, the power, the authority. Think of meeting that Lord someday, looking upon his face. We know that in Christ we have joy. As even the Bible says, our joy in him knows no end. Our joy is complete in Christ. And because of that, you and I, and all those who believe in Christ, can live and die in the joy of this comfort, in the peace of this wonderful comfort, life after death. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort, the joy, the hope, the peace of the gospel that we would see in this passage as well, so clearly, so beautifully, the love of Christ for his Father, though we would see as well the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King, arrayed in all of his majesty, that we would worship you, Father, in that splendor and joy, that also that joy might fill our hearts, that peace might reign in our hearts, as that peaceful contentment, that disposition would come over us, knowing that all is well with our soul. All is well, no matter what happens in life, because of what Christ has done for us, because of the present and the future hope that we have in Christ. Thank you, Father, for that comfort and for that assurance, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.